Well, we all want to be approved by other people. That is a driving force. And so much what we do, either to gain other people's approval or to maintain the approval of other people. And to some degree, that's not a bad thing, but to another degree, it's a very unhealthy thing. So we all want to be approved by others. We want to be accepted and validated. We'll either change, we'll either fight against those who don't approve us, or maybe we'll just run away. Sometimes we're willing to change almost anything about ourselves to be approved by either our family or by a social group. It is a very powerful force in our lives. Many boys and men seek the approval of their earthly fathers and are very disappointed when they don't get it. They want their dads to know that they are good people and they can do at least one thing really well. Little boys, even 2 to 3 years old, want to be approved by their moms, but also, even more strongly, I would submit to you this morning, by their fathers as well. And so are you an approval addict? Sometimes the drive for getting other people's approval can form us into form an addiction in our lives, that where we'll do anything at our disposal to be able to be approved by other people. And so sometimes there are negative effects of that drive and that compulsion. Sometimes we compare ourselves with other people way too much. Some sociologists observe that there was a increase in teenage female suicide attempts around the same time that smartphones came on the market. Why? Well, because social media allows us to compare ourselves continually with our peers and with other people. And usually, obviously, we post real positive things on social media about ourselves, and so we only see what's good about other people. And so we compare ourselves to their strong sides. And so sometimes we can compare ourselves. Other times we can be jealous of other people's success. So comparison or jealousy of other people are strong forces in our lives and can be results of being an approval addict. But there's a third one as well. Third one is that we demand that others see the good that we do. And we expect people to tell us thank you. And if we don't get that thank you, we're angry and disappointed at those people. We want to be recognized for the good things that we do. The fourth result of being an approval addict is that we will tend to gravitate toward things that we can be sure will succeed at, meaning we won't take any risks. A few years ago, another sociologist asked a group of people in their 70s and 80s, if there's one thing in your life that you wish you did differently in your lives as you review your 70 or 80, 90 years on this planet, what would it be? And almost all of them said one thing. They said, I wish I took more risks. In New Testament terminology, I wish we walked by faith more and less by sight. And so because the drive for approval is so strong in our lives, we will tend to gravitate toward safe things and we won't take challenges on or we won't take risks. The fifth result of being an approval addict is that you and I will offer conditional love to other people because we see their love toward us as conditional. And so that's the same type of love that we will return to them. Not unconditional biblical agape love, but rather conditional love back to them. And so those are a few of the ramifications of being an approval addict. Well, Israel was about to have something very important in their lives be approved. The components of the tabernacle. And Israel was free. They were free to worship Yahweh, the only true God. And at first they blew it, but God was gracious and Moses was faithful and God relented in his intention to destroy the nation because of their rebellion by worshiping the golden calf. All the detailed plans of the tabernacle were followed to the letter of the law. They meticulously manufactured the components of the tabernacle as well as the clothes and equipment for the priests. And now in chapter 39, they were going to do a very grandiose gesture. They were going to go before Moses and lay out all the pieces of the tabernacle. And so in your Bibles, look what verse 32 says in Exodus chapter 39. It says, "So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all of its furnishings, before him." And then in verse 42, if you want to jump down, it says, "The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them." So they took all the pieces, all the furnishings, all the components of the tabernacle structure and everything contained within, all of the equipment and clothing that the priests would wear that we studied over the last few weeks. And they laid it out before Moses. Moses inspected it all to see if the way they were manufactured and the result of those manufacture of those products matched up with the way that God had commanded them to do it. And he found and did this checklist and found that everything was done perfectly, just the way God had commanded the craftsmen to do their work. Remember, these were craftsmen who were not only skilled in their work, but they were also spiritual. And the reason why that was so important is because it was important for them to follow the instructions to the letter of the law. Why was that so important? Why couldn't they fudge a little bit and do things their own way and express themselves individually, you know, and show some creativity here? No, God wanted things done perfectly because the purpose of the tabernacle would be an audiovisual device of the Messiah who was yet to come. And God wanted the Messiah to be accurately displayed, to be projected to a people who hadn't even met him yet. That's the importance of doing it meticulously, because the tabernacle would be a foreshadowing, a picture, a type, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And so he approved the workers and the work itself. Another important point. So the tabernacle taught the Israelites about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. For example, the wood in the tabernacle symbolized Christ's humanity. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant itself was made of acacia wood, a very expensive and precious wood, but it was overlaid with gold. An important thing about the wood, it showed Christ's humanity, but the gold showed the deity of Christ. And these two were not commingled, which is an important point in our Christology and our understanding of Christ. Christ is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, and those two natures did not commingle. See? Very important point. So he was the God-man. He is the God-man. Physical, but also in the very nature of God himself. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. The table of the bread inside the holy place represented Christ as the bread of life. He was the one who would sustain our lives. He's the one who would give us life. He would make us feel alive. You're hungry and you eat some bread. It's like, oh man, that is so good. By the way, Nikki's over here has great bread. Okay. So you eat, yeah, amen, right? Get us done early, John, so we can go to Nikki's. So Jesus is the bread of life. He was sustain life. But not only is he the bread of life, because the golden lampstand would show that Jesus is the light of the world. So he would sustain life, but he would also show us truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Jesus. And so the tabernacle and all of its components projected an accurate representation of who Jesus Christ would be, the coming Messiah. Even the color of the coverings over the tent of the meeting, the central place there in the tabernacle complex, would represent Jesus. The colors of the coverings, the blue would represent the perfection, the heavenly nature of Jesus Christ. The scarlet would represent the blood of Jesus. And then the purple would be a combination of those two colors. The blue, the perfection of Jesus Christ with the shed blood, would be represented by the purple, the two, blue and scarlet, coming together. So the process of worship at the tabernacle also revealed Christ. Not just the physical nature of the tabernacle, but the process of worship that took place would also reveal and foreshadow the work of Jesus Christ. Because people would come into the entrance of the tabernacle, And they would have their sin paid for at the altar, which was right by the opening. They would sacrifice an animal so that way they could go further in their worship. The cleansing was continual at the basin just outside of the tent of the meeting. National atonement was made at the mercy seat inside of the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. And then ultimately the build out, the whole purpose, the whole enjoyment of worship would be the presence of God, would be the enjoyment of interacting with this holy and just, perfect God, one who has done no wrong, who loves the people who he created, who loves these people despite their rebellion and despite their arrogance and their consistency in sin. So he provided a way for these imperfect people to come into his presence. But all of this, despite how grandiose it was, despite all of the great truths that it projected into the future, all of this was temporary. It was all of a temporary nature. Christ, though, is the fulfillment of the permanent answer, not only in his person, but also in his work. He alone is the only solution, and he would be approved as an acceptable offering for our sins. And so we know from the pages of Scripture that the person of Christ has been approved. So you're tracking with me. The tabernacle components were approved. The tabernacle represented, in an Old Testament sense, Jesus Christ, aspects of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ himself was approved by the Father. We know in Matthew 3:17 it says, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" And you're thinking, wow, it would be so nice if I could hear that from my earthly father. But the perfect heavenly Father revealed his feelings, his opinion, his view of his heavenly Son, Jesus. But then also, John 6:27 says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Peter also adds some comments during his very important and strategic sermon in Jerusalem right after the day of Pentecost, and said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So God backed up his feelings and his opinion by evidences of signs and wonders and miracles as Jesus interacted with people and cast demons out and fed those who were hungry and gave eternal life to those who were spiritually bankrupt. And so that's the opinion of God the Father. So the person of the Son was well approved by the Father. A very important point. He is the one who is without sin, who became sin for us, so that what? We might become the what? The righteousness of God. He would be the second Adam who would override the failure of the first Adam. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But not only was the person of Christ approved, the work of Christ was proved as well. And we look at a passage, and we'll read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer of Hebrews said, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" So not only was the person of Christ approved, but the work of Christ was proved as well. And so Christ is symbolized in the tabernacle. He not only is symbolized in the components of the tabernacle, his work is not only revealed in the worship of the tabernacle, but he is also our high priest. He is the means and the result of God's work. He is also represented in the process of worship, which the total build out is for man to once again know God, to interact with him, in a similar fashion that he did in the garden so long ago. Because he is the sacrifice, and he is the one who offers the sacrifice, and he is also the very result of the one-time sacrifice, God dwelling with us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So since the tabernacle was approved, let's back up. Since the tabernacle itself was approved, and since the tabernacle revealed Jesus Christ, and since Christ was approved, and then also the work of Christ was approved, the result for us as we land the plane is that Christ and his work allow us to be approved. And so the application of that which is physical in the Old Testament is spiritual, but also very literal and real in the New Testament. So since all of these necessary prerequisites were approved, then therefore you and I are also set up to be approved by the one whose opinion really counts, that is God the Father. See, and when that happens, and then we read it in pages of Scripture, it's like, wow, we better let that impact our lives. We better let it change the way that we think, because for the believer in Christ, it is good news. And don't you need some good news today? So Christ and his work allow us to be approved by the one whose opinion really counts. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21, as I already said, is that our approval by God is based upon not something that we bring to the table, but rather the righteousness of Christ. So he who is without sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of Christ. And so you and I desperately need that righteousness. You see, since we're approval addicts, that's really what we're looking for. We're looking for validation. We're looking for the check mark. We're looking for approval. And Christ has provided it all along for us. And the news gets even better because it's not something that we have to pay for, because it's something that he paid dearly for. So the approval's already there. We just have to apprehend it by faith. So he became sin for us. And so, as I mentioned last week, it's the greatest transfer of wealth that's ever taken place in human history. And so the one who was infinitely wealthy became infinitely poor for us. So that way his wealth, his righteousness, his innocence, his perfections, his excellencies, his innocence would be put into our account. So we went from a massive spiritual deficit to a massive spiritual surplus. But as we've got to allow our minds to be renewed through the pages of Scripture, so that way we could take that spiritual theology and turn it into practical biography. That's where some work is required. See? But then the Holy Spirit is given to us as well, so that he enables that process to go forward. So God's not expecting us to do it under our own strength, because our strength is very limited, as we know. But then, what happens here as we continue on with Hebrews 10, it says, first he said, and this is kind of like backing up a little bit, so let's review this again. In essence, the writer of Hebrews is saying, because he goes back to the old way first. He said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law, because the law did require them, but they would, in essence, be kind of like paying the minimum payment on your credit card. They would just be enough to hold back the collection agency from coming to your door. Okay, so I'm just going to make that minimum payment just to hold off one more month. So that's what the sacrifices did. See, they were not by any means a permanent solution. Then he said, we're going back. Ah, now we're getting to the new. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first, the old, to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we have been made righteous and holy because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's established there in Hebrews chapter 10. So right now, if you have put your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, God's view of you is that you are delightful and perfect to Him, not because of anything good or virtuous you bring to the table, but because He sees us through the lens of Jesus' goodness and innocence. And so He sees us from a vertical viewpoint. He looks down on us and does not see us as we act out in everyday lives. He sees us through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus. That's the way our Father sees us now. I'm not really that way, am I? But that's where two things are happening at the same time. So God's the Father sees us vertically, but then we see each other and see ourselves horizontally. And you know what? Both are real. But one counts a lot more than the other. Both are very much real. One counts a lot more than the other. And the one that does count a lot more than the other is the eternal one. The one that's going to go on forever. The one that defines our future and not our present or our past. It's important to see how God sees us and not how we may see ourselves or the way we see each other. Both are real, but one counts a lot more than the other one does. And so, as a result, you and I can rest. And so 1 John 3, 1-2 says, "So see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that, let me reread that. I didn't express the exclamation point well enough. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, present tense, exclamation point. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So in our glorified states, that's the way God the Father now sees us as He looks down on us from a vertical viewpoint. But then, getting back to Hebrews 10 real quick, finishing, going further into that chapter. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which he can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, and track with this is really important, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see? Did you get it? One is the vertical view, meaning he has made perfect forever the one who is in the process of being made holy. So it's both views at the same time there in verse 14, beautifully stated by the writer of Hebrews. That is our situation. That is our reality. God the Father sees us as perfect and pure and in our glorified states, but yet we know well that from a horizontal viewpoint, we still got a long ways to go. Both are true. One's not a fairy tale and the other one's true. Both are true at the same time, but one counts a lot more, and the one that counts a lot more is also, thanks be to God, the one that will go on forever. So then, let's land the plane here a little bit. How does this change our lives? Well, there are two warnings you can come up with. The first one is that it's like, this is such good news. This is such phenomenally good news in that we know that it is all sealed by the Holy Spirit, meaning no one, including ourselves, no power under or above or on the earth, can successfully disrupt the truth that God has revealed about us as we have placed our faith alone in Him for the forgiveness of our sins. And we know it's eternal. So therefore, man, since we're not going to hell, let's live like hell in this life. Because, hey, God's going to take care of it. And so therefore, I can do anything I want. And believe me, a lot of Christians justify sin because they know they won't lose their salvation. But that's not looking maturely at a relationship. You see, your most intimate relationships can be taken advantage of, but should they? And Paul answers in Romans chapter 6, may it never be. Therefore, since grace will cover sin, shall we go on sinning? And he says in the most strongest negative possible, may it never be. And he also says basically the same thing in Galatians 5:13, that we should not use our freedom in Christ to justify sin. See, because so I know that we're looking at an accurate view of grace, because Paul and the Holy Spirit and all the writers of the New Testament had a very extreme view of grace. That it is infinite, and it is free grace, because we're not paying for any of this. So therefore, it's potentially true that one can take advantage of it. And those were exactly the cautions that Paul battled against in Romans 6 and Galatians chapter 5. So therefore, don't do it. Even though technically you could, but you should not do it. And you will lose your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, so there will be loss, but you can't lose your salvation. But do not live licentiously. Do not take on a practice of wickedness based upon your position of grace. The second possible caution that we could face is, man, I spend so much time and so much energy trying to get other people to approve me, and then you lay this one on me that I no longer have to battle for their approval, because the one whose opinion really counts is the one that I should respond to. I don't no longer have to run on the treadmill. I no longer have to do the dance in order to get God's approval or anyone else's approval, because his opinion is one that really counts. That's accurate. That accurately defines who I am. So what am I going to do with all this excess energy? There's just a big vacuum. I'm not going to run the race. I'm not going to run that anymore. I'm not going to run the treadmill. I'll still run the race, but not the treadmill. That's just pointless. And so what am I going to do with all of this excess energy? What am I going to direct it toward? See, so that vacuum of activity and action has to be filled by something. Otherwise, we'll just wind up going back to the old way. Because we're so programmed to run on the treadmill, to dance on the stage, to do all the things right, so that way important people in my life can check my boxes. But I know I shouldn't do that anymore. And so what should I replace it with? So the old struggle has to be replaced with something that is biblical, and that which is biblical also happens to be very healthy for us. So since we're in the context of the book of Exodus, the thing that we are to replace our old activity with is a new activity, and it is a mature way to look at a relationship. It is the way of worship. It is the expression of gratitude. It is the observation of things that God is doing in my life. And then I consciously, sometimes even verbally, reflect it back to him and to other people in my life. And so I praise him for who he is, and I also thank him for the things that he has done. I express gratitude. It's just oozing out of all my pores. I no longer walk by sight, but I walk by faith. I increase my faith capacity. I continue with practical life change, and I no longer quench the spirit and fight against him. And so sanctification is by grace, but yet it is something that I have to cooperate with in order for it to advance in my life. And so I no longer fight against them, but I, for example, take on a new interpretation of what trials are. So I no longer fight against trials. I no longer obsessively do everything in my life in order to stop a trial from happening. I don't look for trials, but if they do come online in my life, what I do is I try to find out what God's trying to accomplish in my life through that trial. So I reinterpret the presence of trials in my life. That's one practical way to cooperate with the sanctification process that God's doing in your life. So it's there somehow to rub off my rough edges and make me into a more mature believer in Christ. So I do all sorts of things in order to cooperate with the process that God is doing in my life. And what happens over time, as these attributes, as these patterns become more deeply seated in my life, what happens is that I start to live more joyfully. And I live in contentment. I'm less reactive to other people. I'm less insecure and more proactive. I take more healthy risks in my life. And good things begin to happen. I become more other-centered. I become like that person in my life, or those people in my life that I admire that seem to have it all together. I'm actually becoming more like them and less like my old self. So the old struggle has to be replaced by a God-centered worship. That doesn't just happen on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. It happens 24/7. And so fulfilling, it is so fulfilling to be approved by your Father. That is a drive that we all have. And the good news for us is our Heavenly Father has already approved us based upon the person and work of His Son. How do we transition that into reality? All of those proclivities and inclinations and characteristics of living as an approval addict are mitigated as a result of understanding and applying the fact that God the Father has approved us already. For example, I no longer am compelled to compare myself to other people, because, you know, John did that in John chapter 20, and he was rebuked. Didn't have to compare himself to other people, because you're on your own path. I made you somebody completely different than I made him, so don't compare yourself to his life. Know who you are. Chuck Swindoll told me 15 years ago, small group of pastors, know who you are, like who you are, and be who you are. You're the only one that God made like you. Thank God. But, you know, you're very unique. You got a lot of work to do in your life, but hey, you're the only one that God made like you. So be who you are. Because if you try to be like somebody else, which is a mistake that he confessed to us, that he tried to copy other people, his mentor, Howard Hendricks, and his wife saw that he was doing that, and she said, stop comparing yourself to your mentor and trying to be like him. Be your own person. And so we compare ourselves less, because there's not a compelling reason to do that anymore, because we've already got our Father's approval. I am less and less jealous of others' success, because I'm becoming also at the same time more other-centered, and I actually like it when other people succeed more and more. And I actually kind of coordinate with them on helping them succeed more. And that happens, and that transformation is taking place. The success of others makes you feel happy as opposed to inadequate. Someone wrote, we're actually on the same team, and it's called the body of Christ. Someone said, it's never a competition in the kingdom. It's always a co-op. We would do well to start cheering one another on, and doing so, we can achieve what one writer calls the freedom of self-forgetfulness. I like that. We don't think less of ourselves. We think of ourselves less often. So we also demand that others see the good things that we've done less and less, and we expect to thank you less and less. And we just do it because it's the right thing to do, even if nobody ever finds out. Just do it because it's the right thing to do. Don't care if I get a thank you. Don't care if I get recognition. And I know some of you do that, because I find out you do good things and you don't tell anybody, but I find out sometimes. And that's cool, because that's exactly what our Savior said in Matthew 6. He said, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's okay if people find out, but don't you broadcast it all over the place because you're trying to get people's approval so that they think better of you. Just do the right thing. Another result of being an approval addict is mitigated in before we won't take risks, because what I do has to succeed, because if I succeed, then others will have a rationale for approving of me. But no, since I'm already approved, I can take a risk and I can fail at something that is good. And so I'm going to take bigger risks. I'm going to live by faith more and less by sight. And the payoff for the kingdom will be great. So I'm going to step out in faith and do this one. Then the fifth result is of being an approval act is we offer conditional love very frequently, because our love has a goal to get love back, which isn't a bad thing, but it's just not the highest form of love. And so more and more we offer love that's unconditional, without the expectation that we're going to love. That's how God the Father loves us, right? He loves, his love is based on his character and not on our goodness. He just loves us because that's what he does, because that's who he is. And more and more we take that on based upon the redemptive approval of God our Father. What a beautiful thing. It is so fulfilling to be approved by your Father. I remember my dad, who's been gone now for about 19 years, and I was in a period, I think I was like 19, and I was just in a period of like snottiness toward my father. You know, you know, probably you've been there too. Maybe you're there now. One side of the fence or the other, whether you're the father or the child. And I was just kind of in this period of like, he doesn't know anything. You know, who is this guy? And so I remember, so he wanted me to help him paint some of the trim on the house, which, by the way, is something I'm going to be doing this afternoon to my house if anybody wants to come by and help me. But anyway, he was painting trim, so he said, "John, you need help me, and I'll hold the ladder and you go up." So I said, "Okay, Dad, I'll do it." And so there was some tension there, and as I was coming back down from the ladder, he said to me, "John, I just want to let you know I love you." And so for a World War II Greatest Generation guy, that was really hard to say, because they don't naturally say that. But he went out of his comfort zone and he said to me, "John, I just want to let you know I love you and I respect you." And then immediately I felt the greatest guilt that one could feel because of the way I treated him. That is a driving force. Some of our dads are gone and we'll never get that from our earthly dad. And some of our dads are here, but possibly that will never happen to you. Maybe it will, but maybe it won't. But the overarching truth that will be most healing and deeply spiritually therapeutic for us, and the truth that must override whatever our current experience is this: that our Heavenly Father has already approved you and loves you deeply. That is the truth that is overriding, that we must allow to dominate our mindset. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you so much for the approval of the tabernacle, the approval of Jesus in his person and his work. And we thank you for our approval, for those of us who have done the anti-work of faith. And I pray, Father, that that faith, as we express it, is what will ignite life inside of us for the first time in our existence, that our spirits will become alive as a result of that faith. We thank you for that, that it is trust and dependency and reliance. And for any of us who have not placed our faith in Christ, I pray that we would do it at this very moment, by in the quietness of our minds, transferring our faith from ourselves or something else to Christ, to his person and his work. And of so many graces, of so many benefits, including eternal life, one of those benefits is enjoying and reveling in the joyful approval that you have of us based upon the approval of the person and work of your Son. And I pray that we would understand it more deeply every year, and we would enjoy it. And on that basis, we will ascribe all worth and value to you and the Son and the Spirit. Thank you for making us into who we are now and for viewing us as we will be in the future. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.